pulpit. I had to fix it up before I took over. I noticed my dad's glasses there, and I'm not sure if that was a hint. He thinks I need them or what, but I'm actually nearsighted, right? So I'm supposed to wear contacts most of the time, and I rarely do. But my thoughts are, you know, as I get closer to 40, that things are going to even out, right? A lot of you guys that get older, you have to hold things farther away. Well, if my eyesight improves from farther away, I think I'll just come together, and I should be 20/20 by the time I'm about 45. So I'm looking forward to that. I'm pretty sure it's going to happen. Actually, funny story about my eyesight. When I was 16, I took an eye test here, and they said, yeah, you have to have glasses on to drive in. So I did that. Hated wearing glasses. So every time I moved to a new province, I would retake the eye exam, just hoping that I could somehow pass it, right? And, of course, I got made fun of. So when I moved to Alberta when I was 20 years old, tried, no dice, still needed glasses. I was probably 5 years after that, moved to British Columbia, took the eye exam test for my British Columbia license. No, I still needed glasses. But I didn't give up. So in 2004, I moved back to Alberta. And I thought, I'm going to give this one more go. I'm going to take the test again. So I went in all prayed up and squinted real hard, did whatever I had to do. And the lady giving me the eye exam, were you there, Candace? I can't remember. Candace was there, and she's just kind of shaking her head at the whole thing. And she says, well, she says, in one eye, you're not bad. You're all right. She says, the other eye, just not great at all. She says, but I think I can pass you. So in Alberta for 8 years, I didn't have a restriction on my license, and that was fantastic. And didn't have to wear glasses, and just slowed down. I was looking at street signs and house numbers and things like that, and it was all good. I come back to Manitoba. What happens? They don't grandfather my Alberta license. They just take my test when I was 16, and that's what they go with. And so I was kind of frustrated about that. Denise says I have to retake the test. And so it's been 2.5 years. I'm still getting prayed up to retake that test to see if I can get the restriction off. But if I wait till I'm 45, then I should be good to go. And then I'll be set, because I plan on staying in Manitoba. Well, I get to speak a few times before the new year with you guys, and I'm looking forward to that. So it's going to be today, and I think I'm penciled in for November the 10th and December the 1st. And so really looking forward to that. And I thought for these few times that I got to share with you guys, we're just going to talk about the church. And it's something that, as believers, we talk about from time to time. In fact, if you were at the community service that we had last week, Pastor Ron Thiessen shared about the church, right? And I thought it was really good. In fact, I really enjoyed he had a wagon wheel sitting, kind of leaned against the stage as he was speaking. I just thought it was part of the harvest decoration. Maybe it was. I'm not sure if he came up with the illustration on the part or if he had it planned, but he really tied in the wagon wheel and the hub and the spokes of the wagon wheel related to the Christian community, and it was a great illustration. It was really neat, and I enjoyed him speaking about that. I want to continue in the similar vein, and so over the three weeks that I'll be speaking, now they're not back-to-back, but we'll just talk about church. We'll ask some questions. What is church? Why do we have church? How should church affect my life? How should church affect my community? And just questions like that. You know, if I was to go around and do a poll and kind of ask you guys some questions about church. If I asked you guys the question, what is church? Let's say after the service I just went around and talked to each of you, there's probably quite a few different answers we would get, right? Based on your experiences, based on your upbringing, probably even based on what you hope church is in your life. Some of your answers might be things like church is the family of God, church is a community of believers. Some of you might say church is the building where Christians meet, right? Our location here on Main Street. Some of you, the really sharp ones, might say, well, the church is the bride of Christ. And it's a good, very good answer. You know, church might be, in your mind, the time each week that you meet with other Christians, right? The time each week that you get out of bed on a Sunday morning and come meet with us here in this location. You might say church is a place to worship God. I've even heard people say that church is the arms and feet of Jesus, that as the church, we're meant to be the arms and feet of Jesus that impact our community for Christ. And you know what? There's no wrong answers there. Those are all really good answers, and they're definitely part of what we believe about church. And they form part of our understanding about church, but yet they're a little bit inadequate to answer the question in whole, what is church? You know, unchurched people or non-church attenders around the world would have a variety of answers about church as well, wouldn't they? How many of you guys have had just talked about church with people who don't go to church and learn a little about their perspective on church? Is that something you guys ever do? It's really interesting, isn't it, how people see church and how they view what we do. And some of those responses from people that, you know, I don't read the newspaper a whole lot and so on ever. But sometimes what catches my interest, I forget what they call it, but it's when they ask a question, and it's usually four people's pictures, and they have the answers to the question. And it's really interesting, the answers to those questions sometimes, and how people view their community. And it's just really revealing. And it'd be interesting if they asked the question, you know, what is church, or how do you view church? And the Star and Times, and I'm probably not likely the Star and Times will do that, but we'd have some interesting answers for sure. I think some of the answers on that question, what is church, might be just a place where religious people meet, right? That's where all the religious people go on Sundays, and they have their meetings. They do their thing. Some people obviously don't have necessarily a positive view of church, and so they might say, church is an institution for people who try and tell everyone else how to live. You know some people who think like that? I know I do for sure. You know, some people might just view church as more of a social club, right? You have the Lions, you have the Rotary Club, you have the Kinsmen, and then there's churches, and they just kind of see it as just another group. You know, it's church, it's the solid rock, whatever. You know, they might see church as just a meeting place, right? Based on perhaps their experience, their church involvement when they were younger, they might see just a place as a meeting place where sometimes it's all right, sometimes it's interesting, but mostly it's kind of boring, and there's not a lot there that would interest them. Some people, if you talk about church, it can raise emotions for people, can it? It's an emotional thing sometimes, and people can, they'll respond based on their experiences. Sometimes it's more anger, right? They might say, oh, church is very hypocritical, and people are very judgmental there. Of course, it's ironic because they're being judgmental when they say that, but that's how they view church, right? Then other people appreciate the church, and I believe there's a lot of people in our town that are glad that there's a church presence in this community, even if they're not church people themselves. They see the positive impact that churches have in the community, right? So they may view churches as just a community organization that does good things for a town, right? Acts of service, acts of love, adds stability, adds strength and organization, but it's not necessarily something for themselves, right? So all those beliefs, just like the questions, the answers that you guys might give me, also have a measure of validity. The church has not always represented Christ well in the history. You know, what's interesting about the church and the beliefs about the church is today, more than ever, there's a growing belief, and this is among God-fearing, well-intentioned Christians, that church is not relevant. The church is not for them. I've spoken to people in this valley since moving here, and they feel that church is kind of an antiquated institution that some people try to say you must go to, but really, it is, you know, it just exists to be more of a control mechanism, and that being part of a church community is not necessary at all to live out a purposeful Christian life. There's people that truly believe that in this valley and, of course, all over North America and the world. An interesting dynamic that's happened more and more in the last few years, you know, as many Christians have come to believe that we can love Jesus yet hate his church. Do you guys know that? Doesn't that seem like a wild thing that you can have disregard for, you can love Jesus, but you can have disregard for the church, and that's completely all right. Now, if hate is too strong of a word, at least people often believe that church isn't relevant to them anymore. They believe that, you know, they don't have to love the church, and the church doesn't have relevance in their lives. In growing numbers, many Christians believe in more of an individualistic relationship with God, right? And so how they might express themselves goes like this. I love God, but I don't think church is necessary. I might go if I have time. It's kind of an optional type thing, right? You know, it's interesting. Candace and I were bowling last night. We don't go bowling too often, but every once in a while we do it, especially if it's like a birthday party or a credit union staff thing or something like that. We're out bowling, and you know, I was just checking out the walls. My bowling scores aren't very great, and so I like to, you know, when I'm getting 90, I look at the wall and see that I should be getting 300 or 240 or whatever, right? And kind of keeps me down to earth when I think I'm doing well. And I noticed there's not a lot of, like, scores from leagues or whatever happening. Now, I'm not sure if maybe the winter bowling leagues haven't started yet. I'm not sure exactly how that works in Swan River. But I was telling Candace, I remember bowling at the bowling alley here in Swan River as a kid, and there's like, there were so many like wacky team names, and this league was happening on this night, and you know, this other league was happening, and of course Pastor Ray, if you didn't know, it used to bowl in a league as well too, and so he's got some, he has some bowling expertise, and you know, it was just a, it seemed like it was a much bigger thing back then. Everyone was really into bowling, and I noticed there was quite a few signs at the bowling alley that said, looking for people to play in leagues, looking for people for men's leagues, ladies' leagues, mixed leagues, kids' leagues, toddlers' leagues, whatever. You know, the people at the bowling alley are looking to build these leagues because obviously it's business for them, and it's going to help the bowling alley stay open, right? And so it's funny, Candace and I were just talking about that. You know, I just got the sense that the bowling is perhaps not quite as popular as it used to be. And I was reading then actually some sermon notes that I was just getting some information from another gentleman online last night. And he talked about a book. And so I just want to quickly share that with you. There's a gentleman named Robert Putnam. He's a professor at Harvard. He wrote a book called Bowling Alone. And this was interesting. In the book, he documents the decline of community life in the last four decades. Now he's talking about the United States and America in particular, but often what's happening there is a parallel of what's happening in Canada, right? And so the title of the book, Bowling Alone, comes from his kind of primary example. And he says the percentage of adults who belong to a bowling league today is about one quarter of what it was in the 1960s. And that's kind of wild. You know, you think that only 25% on a percentage basis of adults belong in a bowling league now as they did, you know, 40 years ago, 50 years ago. I'm not sure if the bowling people are praying for a bowling revival or how that goes, but perhaps they need to if they're not already. But it was interesting. Then he talked a lot of other statistics as well. He mentioned things like percentage of people who volunteer in a political campaign, stuffing envelopes, making phone calls, going door to door, is about half today what it was in the late 1960s. So people that are, you know, really actively involved in grassroots politics are definitely down. He says active membership in local clubs and organizations like the PTA has dropped by about half percentage-wise since the 1970s. He says people are visiting each other less frequently. They're having less people over for dinner, and they're getting together to play cards a lot less frequently. So he's just looking at secular society and the connectedness that people have. And he says, by every objective measure, he says that participation in civic life is declining. You know, and if we were to ask a secular researcher like Robert Putnam about the church, he'd probably just say that the church is just a reflection of everything else that's going on, right? The church is just another community organization that's, you know, seeing its own challenges at times and changing perceptions. You know, I personally believe that the decline in civic life and the connectedness that people are looking for and the trend in Christianity toward more of an individualistic type relationship is no accident at all. In fact, it's very connected. You know, God's word says that Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy, doesn't he? We talk about here in that church that the devil's looking to ruin lives one at a time, right? And there are dark forces at work in our society to undermine both our society but our faith belief systems as well, right? Those dark forces, and I believe it's the work of the devil, want to pull people apart, want to isolate people, and then pick them off one at a time. And it makes it difficult for people to come together in a community. Now, there could be a lot of reasons, we won't go into it, why that's the case, right? But it could be fear of what's happening in society today. It's things like technology, where people are getting their connectedness through technology and less through face-to-face interaction. Whatever it is, the fact remains that people are getting together a whole lot less than they used to be, and that's reflected in our communities just as it is in our churches. You know, we have to be really intentional, I believe, about fighting the mindset that church isn't important. We really have to come, you know, hard against that. It's not an optional part of the Christian life. You know, when we fight that battle, we are actually rowing against the current of our culture. We're going against common thinking for most people in North America. If we don't do anything about it, though, we can get swept downstream. How many of you guys have heard of a guy named George Barna? Pastor has. George Barna is a founder of a research group called the Barna Research Group. And he is someone who just studies Christian trends. He studies churches a lot, what's happening in churches, and just comes out with an awful lot of data that's really useful looking at churches and what's happening in churches, right? And I don't have a bunch of statistics for you, but he's an interesting guy who comes up with some stuff that's useful for us. The research that the Barna Group has done has found out that an incredibly small number of church attenders, these are people who are already going to church, who are faithful at church, a small number of church attenders expect to have experience with God at church. So the people who are already faithful going to church, their expectation that they're going to meet with God is at an all-time low right now in society. And not only do people that attend church think that they won't grow from the experience, but they don't believe that the church can do anything corporately to cause much of a stir in the community. So they're coming to church because of whatever reason, and we're talking about a large group of people. This is, certainly isn't everyone, and I don't feel it's very well at all representative of our church here in Swan River. But in North American Christianity as a whole, people believe they're not likely to experience God at church, and the church probably can't do a whole lot to reach their community and to create a stir for the kingdom of God. If this is what the church believes, do we think, is it any wonder that the unchurched people in the world believe any different? It isn't at all, is it? They're just believing the same thing that we're believing, except they're probably a little bit more doubtful, a little bit more jaded yet, right? The truth is, what the average person thinks about church is really a far cry from how the church started 2,000 years ago when the church was first born. We've moved away, we've become something fairly different. I want to read you a statement from the book Deep and Wide by Andy Stanley. Just a book I'm going through as part of a Bible study with some other guys. And he talks about the history of the church, and some of the information that I'm sharing with you guys today is just pulled from that. But I just like how Andy Stanley talked about the beginnings of the early church and how it all went down. And so I'll just read a paragraph from him. He says, "In the beginning, the church was a gloriously messy movement with a laser-focused message and a global mission. It was led by men and women who were fueled not by what they believed, but what they had seen. That simple fact set the church apart from every other religious movement in the history of the world. After all, it wasn't the teaching of Jesus that sent his followers to the streets. It was what they had seen. It was his resurrection. The men and women who made up the nucleus of the church weren't simply believers in an abstract philosophy or even faithful followers of a great leader. They were eyewitnesses of a great event." You know, much of the confusion we see in the world today about the purpose and the mission of the church, part of it comes from just a lack of knowledge about the history of the church, lack of knowledge of what we're all about in the first place. You know, and this lack of knowledge especially relates to the church's conceptions and beginning of a movement, and it's led to a lack of revelation about the purpose and mission of the church. If we don't fully understand the church and how it intersects with our lives and involves us as Christians, we're missing out on God's great plan to bring salvation to our world. I really believe that. You know, the story of the birth of the church and how it grew from a small movement in the Middle East is both, it's two things. It's unexplainable and it's undeniable. When I say unexplainable, it just doesn't make sense that it happened. You know, there's been a lot of secular historians that have written about the growth of the church and tried to explain it in natural terms. Well, this, you know, this socioeconomic current was happening and this thing happened and that thing happened, and they've tried to explain the growth of the church and it just doesn't add up. It really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Natural causes can't account for the growth of the church. It really is a supernatural story, isn't it? Here's again, I'm going to read another statement from Andy Stanley, and this is how he describes the growth of the church from a secular perspective. He writes, "A small band of Jewish dissidents defied a superpower, that was Rome, and a religious system that had been placed for 1,000 years, that was Judaism, and in the end, they prevailed. At the center of this grassroots movement, originally referred to as the Way, was a Jewish carpenter whose messages centered on a kingdom that wasn't directly connected to this world. He spoke mostly using strange stories that few could understand. He insisted that those who follow him love the Romans and pay their exorbitant taxes. He alienated the influential and the powerful, and he offended practically everyone. His family thought he had lost his mind. After only 3 years of public ministry, he was arrested, publicly humiliated, and then executed." That would be a kind of a secular historian's perspective on the snapshot of Jesus' ministry on earth. You know, when I read that paragraph, it just struck me that doesn't at all come across like the perfect way to start a movement, does it? It just doesn't seem like the best way to go at it. I was imagining if we were to read a book, How to Build a Worldwide Movement, it probably wouldn't say, well, wait till you're 30 years old, then pick 12 really ordinary guys who don't really have much of a track record of success at all. In fact, they have some pretty big flaws, maybe in their personalities and in their character. And just travel around, with these guys, tell some stories, and do some miracles, do some wild things, but then you find yourself dead after 3 years. That wouldn't be, from a secular perspective, that would not be how to start a worldwide movement, right? It wouldn't be that way at all. The neat thing is God's way of doing things is always different than man, right? It's always different than we would figure out in our own head and the way we would plan it out in our own head. Isaiah 55:9, you guys know this verse. I'm going to read it from the Message Bible. I don't know that we have the Message there as one of our scripture versions on the screen, but I'll read it from the Message. It says, this is God speaking, I don't think the way you think. The way you work isn't the way I work. This is God's decree. For as the sky soars high above earth, so the way I work surpasses the way you work, and the way I think is beyond the way you think. And that really is true. You know, the wild thing about the story, the beginning of the church, is it gets even stranger after Jesus' death. After his execution, his followers claimed he rose from the dead, right? This is from a secular perspective. They claimed he rose from the dead, and they claimed that they had seen him. They claimed that he had met with him. They had touched him. They ate meals together. And right after this alleged resurrection, there was dozens of people that believed it. Soon there was hundreds of people. And very shortly after, there was thousands of people that believed this wild, outlandish story from Israel. Before long, Jerusalem was absolutely filled with believers from this new religion called the Way. That's what they called it back then, the Way. And they encountered, of course, resistance from Roman authorities. Jerusalem was under Roman rule at the time, and of course there was Jewish religious authorities that weren't very pleased with the Way as well, right? They thought they had stamped the movement out when they crucified Jesus, and here it is a short time later, and it's just absolutely bursting at the seams and growing more wildly than ever. And so there's a few, the Bible doesn't necessarily tell us all these stories, but we know from history that a few of the church leaders and the apostles were executed, and really the believers were scattered, right, all over the known world, whether it's the Middle East or Europe or wherever. That didn't have the effect that they were hoping for. What did it do? It just forced the spread of the gospel out throughout the known world at that time. And so again, it's God working in a way that man might not say, this is the best way to do it, but God has a plan, and his will was going to be established. You know, I mentioned earlier that the story of the church is the story of the early church is both undeniable and explainable. And, you know, we've talked from a natural perspective and seen how the growth of the church just doesn't make sense. So just in 300 years from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the movement that had started in Galilee, and you know, I just want to interject this. I'm reading a book right now by Bill O'Reilly called Killing Jesus. And you guys might know him from the Fox News channel. And he just paints a really neat historical picture of what was happening in the known world at the time of Jesus. And you know, if you're like me, you grew up in the church, and oftentimes we really view that part of history through the lens of the Bible, right? Everything in the Bible just seems really central, and it really seems that what was happening in the world at that time was really centered on Israel and Judea and Palestine and all, Galilee and all those parts of the world. The truth of the matter, that was really a backwater part of the world, right? It was just one of the smallest, least important parts of the whole Roman Empire. And to be honest, it was just an area of troublemakers that were just causing trouble. And it was just kind of a nuisance area for the Roman rulers at the time. It just doesn't make sense that in 300 years, a religious movement that started from that area became the primary and main religion of the Roman Empire. It happened that quickly. This was the Roman Empire, the same Roman Empire that was responsible for crucifying Jesus. 300 years later, under the Emperor Constantine, it became instituted as the main religion of the Roman Empire. Now, of course, the Roman Empire is long gone, no longer exists today. And ancient Judaism that we talked about died out with the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70. But the teaching of Jesus lives on. So we have the Romans, they're gone. Judaism, as it was practiced traditionally with temple sacrifices and all that thing, that sort of thing, that's gone as well, right? But the teachings of Jesus live on today, and we're here as part of that celebration. You know, Jesus just taught for 3 years, and like I said, 20 centuries later, he's worshipped on every continent of the planet. Statistics say there's 2.2 billion human beings that claim some kind of faith in Jesus. They believe he's God, and they attempt to follow his teachings. That's really remarkable. That's basically a third of humanity would adhere and say that they believe Jesus is God, and they have some sort of faith walk You know, and so the story of the church is amazing because, like we talked about earlier, there's challenges in the way we view ourselves. There's challenges in the way the community would view the church. But yet it is ultimately a story of victory, and it is an amazing story that we can rejoice in. You know, when we meet together as a community of believers, we're part of that story. We really are. We're part of the legacy of a man who began his life from the most humble of beginnings, and by a long shot, he's the most influential man who's ever lived, right? There's no one that even comes close to Jesus Christ in terms of the influence he had on the history of the world. It's really neat to see the mission of the church from that perspective, right? And realize that, however, even though we can see the church that way and realize that we're part of God's great plan, meeting here on Sunday today, we're part of God's great plan, yet fewer and fewer and fewer people are seeing the church in that same light. Fewer and fewer people are seeing that church that same way. What does that present for us? You know, that presents right now just a great opportunity. It's really what it is. We have a massive opportunity right now to redefine what the church is or a community, to redefine what the church means to Swan River. You know, we talked earlier about connectedness, right? And how people are moving away from being connected, then more disconnected and isolated. The thing that hasn't changed is the need for people to be connected. That hasn't changed. They're just trying to get that fulfillment in different ways, right? But our need for connectedness hasn't changed. God's made us social beings. People are still hungry for fellowship. They're still hungry for hope. They're still hungry for community. All those things. If once again the church can be a vibrant movement rather than a community organization or just a weekly meeting place or move away from being seen that way, we'll have the opportunity to introduce people to Jesus. We really will. You know, if we become a place where we experience the supernatural in our church, right? We believe for that, for signs and miracles. We're not going to have to convince people to tell others about Jesus because they'll have seen it firsthand the way it happened in the early church. And it'll be an easy thing. Everyone will want to know what's happening at Solid Rock and what's happening in the other churches around the valley. I don't think we'll be able to keep people away from the church at that point. You know, that's the place that I want to be, and I think that's the place you guys want to be as well. The power of God moving in our community, combined with the love and the care that we have for each other, is really going to be irresistible to the unchurched people in our community. So we can look at all that, and we can have an understanding about that, and we can say, well, how do we start? And I was thinking about that question. I thought, you know, we've already started. It's not how do we start. I believe here at Solid Rock, we're well on our way. We're already started. You know, the truth is that we're a church that believes in the supernatural power of God, right? And each week we have people in this church that are pressing into that in prayer and standing together in unity, right? On Wednesday nights, if you join us for prayer on Wednesday nights, we're praying together. We're declaring God's word together to see God's will and his purposes established, both in this church, in our families, in our community. We're already doing that. And we have tremendous unity in our church. And I believe we're all pulling together to see God move in our community. That's something that we want, each of us would want to see. Like we talked about at the beginning of the sermon, though, many of us still might have a different perspective about church, right? We can still see church in a different way. You know, we would all say, do we want to see God move? If I ask you guys that question, we'd be like, yeah, absolutely, we want to see that. We still have a different perspective about church. We might see it in a different way. Those differences, again, are amplified as we move past the walls of this church and the community. Those differences are even more and more. If we're going to be stewards of Jesus' plan and continue to build the kingdom of the way, it's fundamental for us to take the time to be on the same page in our understanding and the mission and purpose of the church. And that's why we're talking here today. You know, it's not an opposite approach to praying and believing for signs and miracles and for God to move supernaturally. I don't believe the two are at odds at all, but rather it's a way that we'll be able to come together in unity and power, be united in our faith, and see God move in our church. I was just, during worship, I thought of this scripture, and it's Psalms 133, verses 1 to 3. Do you want to put that up, Kenneth? It's an American Standard. Psalms 133, 1 to 3. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And at verse 3, just go to verse 3. And there, you know, we often say that phrase together, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, for there God commands a blessing, right? And that scripture is just such a powerful example of unity and blessing, right? Blessing follows unity. And that's why we're standing in faith. That's why we're united together in believing God to work in our community. When our mission as a community of believers is united, then our faith is united, right? We're going to be believing the same things, we're praying the same things, we're going to be saying the same things, declaring the same things, we'll be standing on the same promises of God's word. That's a powerful thing. Unity of vision, it's not an alternative to faith in God, but it's a powerful bond that strengthens our resolve to see the mission of Jesus activated and achieved in our community. Amen? If you're part of Solid Rock, if you're part of this church, if you call this church your home church, you're part of the team, right? Church is a team sport. I have a book that says Church is a Team Sport. That's the title of the book, and I really believe that. Church is a team sport, and we're looking to you to stay connected to the mission, theology, and purpose of our church. We're looking to you to have understanding what the church is all about, to understand what we're trying to accomplish as a church, understand the plan that God has for us. That's why it's really important that we ask the question, what is the church and who is the church for? That we talk about these things, discuss these things, have an understanding about them. Really, our understanding of those questions, the question, what is church? Why do we have church? That really is going to shape our involvement with the church, isn't it? It's going to determine, oftentimes, our priorities with the church, how we allocate our time, what we're willing to do, what we're not willing to do, all those things. It will also shape our church's culture, right? The kind of people that we are, the atmosphere that we have in here as a building, our understanding of what is church and who's it for and why do we do church, that really changes the environment in here. And so it's so important to be on the same page and understand that. It affects our ministry, our programs, our music, the way we speak up here, the way you speak out there, the food we serve, everything comes from understanding the vision and the mission of the church, and that's why it's so important. So let's speak a little bit about the word church itself, and that's all I have for you this morning. We'll continue it later on, like I said. But I thought it was really interesting to look at the word church and just learn a little bit about church. Words matter, right? Words, where they come from, what they mean, and especially the words that Jesus spoke, they really matter, and it bears looking into them and really having as much revelation as we can on them. So during his lifetime, there was constantly debate about Jesus' identity, wasn't there? Jesus was always asked, who are you? Are you a teacher? Are you a rabbi? Are you a prophet? Are you Elijah? Are you Noah? Whatever. They always wanted to know who he was. Are you one of the great leaders reincarnated? Are you? Of course, they want to know, is he the Messiah? And that was just a really common question, right? John the Baptist, the man sent from God to prepare the way, asked that question, right? And so eventually, Jesus had to deal with this question directly. He had to kind of answer it head on. Let's read from Matthew 16, chapters 13 to 20. This is from the New American Standard. Matthew 16, 13 to 20. Now then, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. You know, one of the neatest things about that statement, and I really like Jesus' answer, is such a powerful answer there, but that statement, I will build my church, is a prophecy, isn't it? The very fact that we're in this room together is a fulfillment of that prophecy in Scripture. And so every time we get together on a Sunday morning, you might not know it, but you are fulfilling the words of Jesus. And again, you're part of God's plan to bring hope to a dying world. That's an exciting thing. That even excites me more about church when I think of it that way. This verse was the first time that the word church shows up in the English New Testament. And in this way, the church is referenced in the context of a prediction or a prophecy, right? It's talking about the fact that Jesus is saying, I'm going to build my church, and nothing, including my death, and he's also prophesying his death, nothing, including my death, is going to stand in the way of growing this church. And, you know, something really extraordinary was communicated during that conversation. It's not immediately evident. I mean, I just pointed out a couple of the things that come to mind right away. But when we look deeper at that word church that was used, there's just some other understanding that comes that's interesting. The Greek word for church is the word ecclesia. Have you guys heard that word before? the word ecclesia, and it wasn't a religious term. That's the wild thing about that term. So all through the New Testament, when it says church, the Greek word is the word ecclesia, and it wasn't a church term at all. It was just used to generally mean to describe citizens getting together for a civic purpose. So it might mean, you know, a parade or a party or get together to vote or whatever. Citizens coming together for one purpose was called an ecclesia. The other place it was used very often was referenced to soldiers coming together who were called together for a military purpose. So if they're looking to mobilize soldiers, bring them together, to go to battle or to do whatever soldiers do, it was called an ecclesia. And that was the most, up to that point, that was the common usage of that word. But that's how the word church is translated. They use the word ecclesia. So that word wasn't foreign at all to the people that Jesus was talking about when he mentioned his church, when he mentioned his ecclesia. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses that same word and uses the word ecclesia to refer to the ancient Israelites. It says that the Hebrews were an ecclesia. And even when they were scattered all over the world, it still referred to the nation of Israelites as an ecclesia of people, the people that come together. And also, the synagogues that they had, both in the Old and New Testament, again, they use the word ecclesia again. It's the gather of believers coming together in a common faith, united in one purpose. And I thought that was really neat when you think of church in that context. Just people coming together. Other words might be an assembly, a gathering, a community, or a congregation, right? That's why we sometimes call churches a congregation, right? Because it's people congregating together, people coming together as part of a gathering. You know, it sounds so innocuous, but even that right there gets me excited when I think of church, right? Because I think back to some of the conversations that I've had with people and how they say, well, church is optional. You know, I just love God, but I don't really see any use for church. Well, the very fact that the word church is a gathering together of people, it means that it needs them, right? The church can't be church without you and I being part of it. It's not a building. It's not a place. It's not a location. It's a gathering together of people, right? So as I was thinking about that, I thought, well, the next time someone tells me they don't need church, I say, well, you might not, but the church needs you to be the church, right? If you don't need the church, realize that the church needs you in order to accomplish its mission. It's a gathering of believers, and that's a powerful concept to understand. You know, seeing the church as an ecclesia and believers that are called together, it really causes us to see Scripture in a whole new light. If we have that perspective, every time we see the word church when we read the New Testament, it really just is an amazing thing that just gives us a whole lot of new revelation. I want to read verses 9 from 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, 9. Actually, we'll go, I think it's just verse 9. It says, "For you are a chosen people." This is, of course, Peter writing. "You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Again, that's what we're talking, right? Ecclesia is a group of people that are called out, and that's exactly what Peter is referring to. He's saying, as a church, we're a chosen people. We've been called out. We're priests. We're a holy nation. We're God's own possession. And part of the reason for us coming together is to show others the goodness of God, to just basically to share what he's done for us, the amazing things that he's done in our life, how he's called us out of darkness into light, how he's redeemed us. We talk about being redeemed from the pit, right? That means that God just takes us out of a dark place, a place that is not a good place to be in, where we're not having fun, we're not experiencing victory in our lives, and he places us in a high place, right? A place where we have victory, where we're triumphing in life, and where we're honoring him with our lives. You know, here's what Jesus told his followers just before he left earth to be in heaven with God the Father, and he's talking about ecclesia again. This is Acts verses 1, verse 8. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Someone can probably quote this. Who can quote Acts 1, verse 8 for me? Amen. I love Rick's ability to memorize the Bible. It truly is amazing. But that's a powerful verse right there. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses." That's me and you, and that's believers all around the world. We will tell people about Jesus everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria and to the ends of the earth, which is pretty much Swan River, Manitoba, right? And that's our mandate as believers, is to spread the good news of the gospel, to be part of the ecclesia, to be part of that gathering of believers, and to be part of God's great plan just to bring salvation to humanity. Let's stand up. That's all I have for you today. There's more. Next time we're going to talk about the word church and where the actual word church comes from, because ecclesia is not the same as church, and it's interesting to look at that. And so there's a whole lot more to that, and we're just gonna have fun continuing to look at the church and the plan that God has for us and how that impacts what we do here at Solid Rock. So let's pray.